Well, the sermon title this morning is The Wind of Change. The Wind of Change. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, in this week's gospel lectionary text, Jesus is embroiled in a conflict with the scribes and with his own family. At this point in his public ministry, the greatest obstacles that Jesus is facing are the religious establishment and his own family. This pattern is seen repeatedly across the history of the church. Sometimes the greatest source of resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is from inside the church. Jesus in this text redefines what it means to be members of his family. And this definition emphasizes inclusion rather than exclusion. So what does this text teach us today as a church family in the time and place in which we live and minister in the name of Christ? Well, some context to this text. The crowds are now beginning to follow Jesus because of his healing and his preaching. Already Jesus is in conflict with the established religious authorities. Last week's lectionary left the Pharisees conspiring with their political enemies, the Herodians, to remove Jesus. There's something else here too in this text. The very structure of the text creates a dramatic tension by telling two stories together. In fact, it's really a story within a story. We have the story of Jesus' family and their relationship, interrupted by the conflict with the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And then the conclusion of the story of Jesus' family. This technique is known as an intercalation, and it's a very powerful literary device that helps to emphasize meaning, and it's a feature of Mark's gospel. Well, let us look again at the text, beginning verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. But the location here is most likely, to be Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, the base for Jesus' Galilean ministry. The reaction of the crowds to Jesus' ministry so far led his family to believe that Jesus was out of his mind, beside himself. And they set out to restrain him. The word restrain here is the same word used when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. The irony here, of course, is his family try and save him from himself. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Well, the conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities is beginning to escalate. Unlike previous challenges against Jesus for blaspheming, for breaking customs, even breaking the Sabbath, now scribes were accusing him of being in league with the prince of demons. The scribes could not ignore that Jesus was doing powerful works, and thus their only tactic was to challenge the source of his power. These scribes are also from Jerusalem, suggesting now this is no longer a local conflict. Perhaps this escalating conflict with the higher authorities also helps to explain why Jesus' family is concerned about him. But think about that for a minute. Jesus' own family thinks that he's mad, and the religious authorities of the land, those who should have instantly recognized him, believe he's in league with Satan. Only the crowd understands that Jesus is performing good works through the power of God. And verse 23, and he called to them and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Well, Jesus does not respond to the charge of being in league with Beelzebul, but he goes straight to the root, Satan. Jesus completely repudiates the notion that he's in league with Satan by exposing the fallacy of this argument. First, if the satanic sphere were divided against itself, it would not stand. And second, Satan must be bound before his sphere of influence can be challenged. And since Jesus has already exercised demons in his ministry, he must therefore be more powerful than Satan, and such power could only come from God. And verse 28, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for the sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Then Mark adds the detail, for they, the scribes, had said, he has an unclean spirit. Well, why it's apparent to most people that Jesus was doing good works through the power of God, these scribes not only refused to see it, they also subverted the truth by saying that Jesus did his work by demonic power. They rejected the one who could have brought them forgiveness. They not only failed to see the light, but called the light darkness. Persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now we have the rest of the story about Jesus' family. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And he said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Well, Joseph is not listed as part of Jesus' family, suggesting that he may have already died by this time. Well, one perspective here is to focus on how Jesus rejects his birth family. And maybe an alternative perspective is to instead focus on how Jesus broadens the definition of his family. Rather than rejection, this text is about defining family that involves inclusion. Whoever does the will of God is part of Jesus' family. So how, for those of us who are members of the new covenant, some 2,000 years later, what relevance does this text have for us? How do we apply this text to our own lives, the life of this community and our ministries? Well, here were three points that stood out to me this week. First, who is our family? Who is our family? We perhaps do not give much thought to the initial resistance to Jesus' ministry by his own family. After all, we know how later on his family became believers, and we're familiar with the role that his mother Mary played, and as well as his brothers, particularly James and Jude, as authors of the New Testament. But what is easily missed here is the foundational role that the family played in Jewish life. A family was also the means by which one inherited salvation, the means by which one inherited the covenant promises. You were born into it unless you became a Jewish proselyte. The salvation of God thus came through the family. By redefining family, Jesus here is opening up salvation to way beyond the old covenant. The new covenant, of course, is much more inclusive. Something else easily missed here is how Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of relative strangers. And they were by no means an homogenous group. Immediately before the text, Jesus selected his 12 apostles from the group of disciples that were following him. And we read how Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, was one of them, and also Simon the Zealot. And as I said on previous occasions, these were previously sworn enemies, yet are now brothers in Christ. These are part of the inner 12, not just disciples. In the culture of the day, I would imagine that the crowd following Jesus may have looked like a crowd of misfits, would have appeared more like that bar scene in the original Star Wars movie. Well, the idea that Jesus' family are those doing the will of God challenges us to rethink who our relatives are. Theologically speaking, we have more in common with the Christian stranger across town than in any non-believing members of our birth family. This challenges us to look beyond our church walls, beyond the familiar. And this is quite a scary notion, since The Christian stranger may not look anything like us, may come from a different culture, may speak a different language, may dress differently, may share a different history, and so on. I have a parallel in my life experience. I'd been in this country for about 6 or 7 years. I was working in Nashville, and I had lived here long enough by then to realize what I was missing about England. I had a lot of what you would call transactional friends through my work, but I kind of missed the deep connections that I had with my friends back in England. That only can come from shared life experiences, grown up in the same culture. Well, a new analyst joined our team in Nashville, and he came straight from India. His name was Vivek. Well, we instantly hit it off and became great friends. And at one point I thought, how can this be? How can the fact that both of us have grown up on two separate continents and met on a third, yet we had more in common with each other than I had with some of the people that looked like me and shared some of the similar cultural and ethnic connections? Well, it turned out one of the reasons we connected was because we both experienced the same school system. Mine was an old grammar school dating back to 1788. That was by then all but obsolete. And Vivek attended a school system in India that was established by the British Raj. In fact, Robert Clive of India went to my school just for 2 weeks until he got expelled. But we kind of got each other. We had that shared experience. And as Christians, we have Christ at the center of our lives. When we open ourselves up to complete strangers who are believers, we kind of get each other on a deep, fundamental level. Being in Christ transcends all our natural differences. So are we willing to open up our lives, open up our church to people who might initially look and seem like strangers, who are nothing like Presbyterians, but are very well may turn out to be our close relatives in Christ? The second point that stood out to me was a house divided. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. When I read these verses this week, I could not help think about the following implied statement. And if an institution is divided against itself, that institution will not be able to stand. Therefore, if the institutional church is divided against itself, the institutional church will not be able to stand. Well, the so-called capital C church, the big C church, the ecclesia, the people, the called out people, will always prevail until Christ returns. But that does not preclude the decline of the church as an institution and its influence on society. It does not preclude America from descending completely into post-Christendom, as the church attendance statistics suggest. The kingdom is not just our hope, it is the hope for the world. We are called to be the light and the hope for the world. And there's a huge difference between living in a place that's heavily influenced by Christians and one that is not, as we are beginning to discover. Remember, the last time the church withdrew from the West on such a large scale, the historians call this period the Dark Ages. Well, Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples during his high priestly prayer on his last night on earth. As Christians of every stripe, we ought to be working together, not against each other, focusing on our common beliefs, extending mutual forbearance for those aspects of faith where believers of good conscience might have different interpretations. And I say this as we gear up for a presidential election and the various denominations and churches begin to line up on different sides of the aisle. But the third point that stood out to me this week was opposition to the Holy Spirit. Opposition to the Holy Spirit. The resistance to Christ was greatest among his own religious elites. We see the same thing in the church, all across the church history. And our history teaches us the greatest source of resistance to the Holy Spirit is often from the established church leadership of the day. A good example is the resistance to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the first Great Awakening in the 18th century by the so-called Old Side or Old Light churches. One source of conflict within the Old Side churches was the issue of itinerant preachers like George Whitfield and Gilbert Tennant trampling on the turf of existing pastors. Why on earth was there a need for a revival when duly ordained ministers were already present? Well, some argue that the First Great Awakening experienced the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. To the Old Side, the power of the Spirit-led preaching and the tens and thousands of people being converted was not the point. The point was that these new preachers were not following the rules. Even worse, some, like Tennant, did not have a European seminary education. The nerve of the man. Well, when viewed in this light, there are some remarkable similarities here with the criticisms the scribes had against Jesus and his ministry. Not surprisingly, variations of this Old Side, New Side controversy have continued to plague the church every generation ever since. So we aspire to be a unified church, one that is open to all, one where all feel part of a connected family in Christ, and one that is open to be led by the Holy Spirit to do the will of Christ in the world. How much of a transforming force in the world could such a church be? Well, here's one example that comes to mind. And when I preach in different churches, I often have to check to see if I've told the same story before. And I noticed I alluded to this story once before back in 2021 here. I didn't even know I was coming here in 2021. You may have heard parts of this story before, but it really speaks to this text. In fact, we are celebrating this year the 35th anniversary of the day that our world changed, all because of a small, insignificant church who just had to insist on following the will of Christ, who flung its doors open to be a source of refuge, even though it was at odds with a totalitarian state government. For this story, we must go back to the 1980s. You all remember the 1980s? The big hair, MTV, punk rock, shopping malls, spandex, the mullet.
Orange hair,
there you go. Reagan. Anything else I've forgotten? I mean, I really can't remember the 1980s, to be honest. I'm not sure what I was doing. But it was also the height of the Cold War. Christian Führer, that's an unfortunate name, became pastor at St. Nicholas in Leipzig, Germany in 1980. At that time, Leipzig was behind the Iron Curtain in communist East Germany, where the state religion was atheism. By the 1980s, Germans on both sides of the Iron Curtain had become concerned that there would soon be a Third World War fought on German soil between NATO and the Warsaw Pact countries. And there was a growing movement for peace. In fact, my National Guard equivalent service was actually in a TA to defend the bridge in Germany that I never saw. In 1982, after a joint call by East and West German religious leaders to remove nuclear weapons from all of Germany, Pastor Führer began holding peace prayers at St. Nicholas every Monday evening. Sometimes less than a dozen people showed up. In the German Democratic Republic, East Germany, the government strongly discouraged its citizens from becoming involved in religious activities. But there were so few in the beginning that the Stasi, the dreaded secret police, just placed the attendees under surveillance. In 1985, Pastor Führer put an open to all sign outside the church. The small faithful congregation opened up their sacred place to all. The church became the only place where people could talk about the things that could not be discussed in public. Attendance began to build at these peace prayers with large numbers of young people who had never heard the message of Christ before. Later, they took the message outside the church with peaceful candlelit marches following the services. The police responded by barricading the streets around the church. Despite beatings and arrests, people continued to gather. And things came to a head October the 7th, 1989, the 40th anniversary of the German Democratic Republic. There were hundreds of arrests made among the crowds in front of St. Nicholas. Erich Honecker, the communist leader of East Germany, had refused to implement even the reforms of glasnost and perestroika introduced by the Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev. Taking a hardline position against the protest, Honecker declared that St. Nicholas Church would be closed. The police used brute force against the demonstrators and many people were beaten. An article appeared in a local newspaper announcing that this so-called counter-revolution will be put down on Monday, the 9th of October, with whatever means necessary. Confrontation and violence seemed inevitable. Pastor Fuhrer continued to stress peaceful and non-violent protest, akin to our own Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. All along, Pastor Fuhrer had emphasized the Sermon on the Mount in his peace prayer sessions. Well, on Monday, October the 9th, 1989, as Leipzigers returned home from work, they saw the city filled with soldiers, with police, increasing the sense of foreboding. Hospitals were on high alert for mass casualties. That evening, around 8,000 people crowded into St. Nicholas Church, including members of the Stasi who had been sent there to occupy it. Other churches in Leipzig opened up their doors to accommodate additional protests. About 70,000 people had now gathered in the city. After an hour-long service at St. Nicholas, Pastor Fuhrer led worshippers outside. The nearby Augustusplatz was filled with demonstrators clutching lit candles. Slowly the crowd began walking around the city past the Stasi headquarters, chanting, "We are the people," and "No violence." They were accompanied by thousands of helmeted riot police ready to intervene. The tension was palpable. But at that decisive moment, the police just stood aside and let the protesters march by. East German officials would later say that they were ready for anything except candles and prayer. This night would prove to be a seismic moment. The fact that they had been met with no violence from the authorities meant the protest movement began to lose its fear. The dam had burst. Footage of the march was widely broadcast, which inspired Monday demonstrations throughout East Germany in the following weeks. In Leipzig, 120,000 people took part the following Monday. Erich Honecker resigned 2 days later. 300,000 people took to the streets the Monday after. And exactly a month after the events of October the 9th, the East German government announced that citizens could visit West Berlin and West Germany. East Germans crossed and climbed the Berlin Wall, the symbol of the Iron Curtain, and were joined by West Germans in a mood of euphoria that became one of the landmark moments of the 20th century. The formal demolition of the Berlin Wall began the following year, in 1990, and almost 34 years ago, and then Germany became officially unified in 1990. Winds of change blew across the West. We united Germany, transformed Europe, ushering in a new era of peace in a century that was scarred by two world wars. By the end of the following year, the Soviet Union would collapse. All this, in part, from an insignificant gathering of a few people to seek the will of Christ and pray for peace 7 years earlier. The Holy Spirit is truly the wind of change. By the way, contrast this movement with the violence and the destruction of the various riots and protests that we've experienced in our recent history in our cities and universities. Well, so by going back to Mark's gospel, where do you see yourself in this story? Are you the crowds feeling drawn to this radical Jesus? Or are you the established religious elites trying to hold on, becoming just a little too uncomfortable with what is happening? Or are you like Jesus' family, shocked at how radical Jesus has become? Imagine how radical it must have been for the small, faithful congregation at St. Nicholas. Instead of keeping their heads down and out of trouble with the totalitarian government, praying that one day that government would be removed, instead they flung open the doors of the church to the city, and ended up taking a message out onto the streets. I bet there was much fear and hesitation, but they did it anyway. Today, we might lament the state of America. What can we do? Look at how divided the country is. And the extent of this division is only surpassed by the division within the church, at least what's left of it. If you think that we have it bad today, look at the state of Christianity in East Germany at the time in the 1980s. The people had grown up under two consecutive dictatorships. Since the end of World War II, the communists had preached class struggle and vilified the church. Before then, the Nazis preached racism and replaced God with providence. The Reich Church members were exposed to only the Nazified version of Christianity. The masses had never heard the true message of Jesus. In fact, just a week ago, May the 30th, it marked the 90th anniversary of the signing of the Theological Declaration of Bauman, which is one of our confessional documents that was mostly written by theologian Karl Barth as a protest to what was happening in 1930s Germany to the church. They saw that as the subordination of the church to the Nazi state. They argued, Jesus Christ is the only Lord of all aspects of personal life. There should be no other authority. The message and order of the church should not be influenced by the current political convictions. That's what they argued. We would do well to remember this message in this election year, no matter what side of the aisle you may be on. While the gospel is always political, it is never partisan. Then, in East Germany, out of nowhere, this small, insignificant weekly prayer meeting began at an insignificant church, and the message of Christ was preached. The church became a refuge and a place for change. Large numbers of non-believers heard and accepted the message of Christ. After decades, the church was finally on the side of Christ. The Holy Spirit used this church to change the world. So back to our world today. What walls still need to be removed in your lives? What walls still need to be torn down in our society? Where are you called to represent the light of our world? When you as a church community feel the wind of change blowing, do you close the windows or do you fling open the doors? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.